We are on the book of Acts, and we have come to chapter 21, verse 38. We don't have a memory verse because it was all about history and things, but I got one for next week. So let's look at the outline, point 2A, the question of personality. We left it with the Apostle Paul being rescued, as it was, a strange turn of events, and the Jews were trying to kill him because of a misinformation, prejudging, prejudice. And so Lysias, the head captain of of all the soldiers there in the temple area, he comes in, rescues him, wraps him up with two chains, and they actually have to pick him up. He says they had him borne away from the people because of the viciousness of the crowd. So he finally get him up on the stairs of the Fortress Antonio, that where they lived, called the castle here. And he says to the captain, could I ask you a question? And he's shocked, not that somebody would ask, but that he was speaking Greek, and because he misunderstood. So he then asks this question, art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Well, this kind of begs a story. You know, we don't know about this guy. And I thought it was interesting. Art not thou is literally not therefore you are. Sounds like Yoda. Not therefore you are. The therefore gives the sense of a surprise. He's saying, what? I thought you were this other guy. So my question is, who in the world is this Egyptian of whom the captain spoke? So I had to look it up. Vincent's Word Study says, a false prophet who in the reign of Nero, so a false prophet, this is one, God has told me, you know how that works. He was in the reign of Nero when Felix was governor of Judea. He collected a multitude of 30,000 whom he led from the wilderness to the Mount of Olives, saying that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down at his command and give them free entrance to the city. Now, you know, if you're going to be a false prophet, it might be a good idea not to do something that, you know, unless you've got people with dynamite ready to have the walls fall down, you don't prophesy something that's just really stupid, you know. Because they didn't fall down. So Felix, with an army, dispersed the multitude, and the Egyptian himself escaped. There's a discrepancy in the number of the followers, as stated by Josephus, who said 30,000, and as stated by the commandment here is 4,000. But it's quite possible, Vincent argues, however, that Josephus alludes to the whole rabble, while Lysias, the captain here, is referring only to the armed followers. But there's more to the story because he calls them murderers. Here's the quote from Josephus. There was an Egyptian false prophet that did the Jews more mischief than the former. He's listing all these false prophets. For he was a cheat and pretended to be a prophet also, and got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led round about from the wilderness to the mount, which is called the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place, if he could but once conquer the Roman garrison and the people. He intended to domineer over them by the assistance of those guards of his that were to break into the city with him. But Felix prevented his attempt and met him with his Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers, you have to know, were famous because they conquered the world. Rome was ruling the world because of the Roman soldiers. Very powerfully armed, trained. They had those shields that had a curved lip on one side, curved the other way on the other, and they would get up and they would link their shields together. And they had like a turtle shell. So arrows, other things come flying down with catapults coming at them, and they just and wait, clink, 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 till the rain stopped. And this guy thought he had power enough to do it, but the Roman soldiers. while all the people assisted him in his attack upon them, insomuch that when it came to a battle, the Egyptian ran away with a few others, while the greatest part of those that were with him were either destroyed or taken alive, but the rest of the multitude were dispersed, every one to their own homes, and there concealed themselves. No, not me. I wasn't in that group. Now, murderers here translates sicarion, and I highlighted S-I-K-A-R-I. That's the root the root of this, and the sicarii were assassins named for the sicca, or the short curved dagger that they carried. If you were going to fight, you'd have a long sword and people could see it because normally the right-handed people had the sword on the left side. They had a short dagger that they hid in their cloak, and so they were assassins. Going to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under assassins, Josephus relates that there sprang up in Jerusalem a class of robbers called sicarii, named for that dagger, who slew men in the daytime, as opposed to sneaking around at night, and in the midst of the city. This they did chiefly when they mingled with the populace at the festivals, and hiding short daggers in their garments, stabbed with them, with those daggers, those that were their enemies. The enemies here were people that seemed loyal to Rome. The first to be assassinated by them was Jonathan the high priest, and after him many were slain daily. And then we give a reference to his book called The Antiquities. Then the name is derived from the Latin sicca, a dagger. The sicarii, plural, were implacable. We don't use that word much anymore, but it means they were, you couldn't change their mind. Didn't mean they didn't have any plaque on their teeth. In their hatred to Rome and to those Jews who were suspected of leaning toward Rome politically, they took a leading part in the Jewish rebellion and in the disturbance previous to it, and also in the faction quarrels during the war. So gathering these together was this Egyptian's plan. They were the tough guys, used to bloodshed. After the war, they continued their nefarious practices in Egypt and Cyrene, whither they had fled. So Lysias mistook Paul for the Egyptian who led out in the wilderness 4,000 men of the sicarii. So we got all that from the word murder. All right. So a lot of words there to talk about that misunderstanding of who Paul was. So Paul answers back. The credentials are given to the captain. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. We've seen it before, if you remember the Mediterranean Sea. I see a few would be like this, and they're down here, and then you come up, clear around to here, around the Mediterranean Sea to get to Cilicia. That's where he was born, and a citizen of no mean city. Mean meaning no little or common city. So this city, it turns out, Tarsus was a big city. It was a university city. People from all around the world or all over the civilized world would come there to learn. They would come there to speak. So the different philosophers would have their schools meeting there. And much history has been written concerning Tarsus in Cilicia. And that city was one that had the privilege of whoever was born there was considered a Roman citizen. So it was as if they were born in Rome itself, which was a great advantage to most people. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now this phrase, I am a man which am a Jew, if we want to look a little bit, just back up a little and look at the ancestry and youth of Paul, compare these several verses. Acts 22:3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, he says, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So we see that he was sent, still in his youth, to Jerusalem. We have some indication that his sister lived there, and so probably living with them, staying with them, he grew up and studied under Gamaliel, one of the top, famous worldwide, and certainly throughout the Jewish world. In Acts 23:34, and when the governor had read the letter, we'll get to this later, of course, he asked, as God allows, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, so that was a political arena. In 2 Corinthians 11:22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So he says, these people that are preaching to you, giving you all these great credentials, they're trying to contradict what I say, and I have all those same credentials. Romans 11:1, I say then, hath God cast away his people, that is Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If you remember, the first king was King Saul, and he was of Benjamin. So he was named Saul and from the tribe of Benjamin. It could be just not on purpose, but could be quite on purpose. He was Saul, the king, was very, very tall. The name Paul, his Gentile name, means small. I thought that was interesting. Philippians 3:4-5, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he goes back to what happened. Circumcised the eighth day. That's precisely as God's law said for the boys born on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So we find that he was of the sect of the group that called themselves Pharisees. These were the Bible believers. Now they had departed from the Bible and just really clung to the traditions of the elders. But this is by contrast to the Sadducee, who were the sophisticated, Greek-educated, and doubters. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. So they were really upset when Christ rose from the dead, and then angels came and rescued the apostles. They hated that. J.B. Lightfoot entered into a little thing here, Jew or Israelite. He says, a Jew or Israelite means descended from Jacob or Israel. Now, the word Jew was applied to them after the map makers, let's say, named the area Judah or Judea, and that was from where the tribe of Judah had settled, but that became the name of the whole area, Judea. So they were from Judea, they became Jews. But Israelite, of course, he descended from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And the word Hebrew, which means speaking the Hebrew language and keeping Hebrew customs. So the descent, and then the how you were religiously. So the emphasis of Jew or Israelite was his descent, and the emphasis of Hebrew was speaking Hebrew and having the Jewish customs. So concession given to the captive, and when he had given him license, he gave him permission to speak. Calm given by the crowd, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people, and when there was made a great silence, they said, this guy we're trying to kill, he wants to talk to us, this doesn't compute, He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, He was quite fluent in the language of his birth, Hebrew tongue, and then of Greek as well. Paul's speech on the fortress stairs. He had instant attention, his Jewish salutation, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." So they were shocked that, as well as Lysias, that he was speaking something other than Egyptian, I guess, and his Jewish speech. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept them more silent. And he saith, to be continued, he had interested attention. Judaism once controlled his life, born in a Jewish family. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia." So outside the realm of Judea. "Bred in a Jewish fold, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." And at that, they would have nearly fallen down with respect, because anybody, they worshipped, as it were, wisdom. Jews still do today, if you're really Jewish. When you say who your rabbis, who your teachers were, if it's famous rabbis, then they give you great deference, great worship, reverence. All right. He said, "taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." And so he kindly attributes their malicious behavior to being zealous for the law of God, toward God. "Brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner." Paul's early education, notice 23:6, "but when Paul perceived," he's being held at trial here, "that one part were Sadducees," the people that were judging him, "and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.'" Now he leaves out the part that I'm talking about the resurrection of Jesus, of Nazareth, but he divides the judges by speaking of the one thing that the Sadducees did not believe and argued against, and the Pharisees did believe and would argue for. Smart tactic. And then in 26:4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." So again, he's explaining who he was. And from his youth, which we don't know at what age that would be counted, but that was when he was sent from Tarsus to Jerusalem. And then we have Galatians 1:13-14, "For you have heard of my conversation," my manner of life, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." What a horrible testimony to have to give. To waste the church, you know, that he's now working to build and expand. "And profited in the Jews' religion," and I think it's significant that now he's a Christian, he goes back to think that what he used to believe was one of those religions. This was the Jews' religion, you see. "Above many my equals," the term here means people my own age, "in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." I was the guy that would do what the others were hesitant to do, persecute the Christians. And then in Philippians 3:4-5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee." So he explains this very often to say where he came from and who they were talking to understand. All right, so bred in a Jewish fold. And he's bold in the Jewish fight. And he says to the crowd now, he's up on the stairs speaking to this mob that wanted to kill him, "And I persecuted this way," meaning the Christian faith, "unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women," backed by the Jewish fathers, "as also the high priest, because it's the same high priest that he checked with to get the letters to get to Damascus and bring them out. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, unto the Jewish people there in Damascus, and went to Damascus to bring them that were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Now, this is beginning to get through to the people, and they say, yeah, I remember that guy. He was really upset with these Christians and went out, and he basically invented the terrible persecution against these people and chased them out of the city. So he's connecting with them. Backed by the Jewish elders, then Jesus now controlled his life. He says, but something changed. He, Jesus, confronted Paul, light from heaven. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, you just talked about, and came nigh, close unto Damascus, about noon, we hadn't heard this before, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And if you're at noontime and a greater light shines around you, this is unusual. Also, he's not giving them a story of theology. He's not giving them my understanding of this verse of the Old Testament. See, he's telling them a personal experience. And that's it's a great way to introduce your Christian faith to people, saying, well, here's what happened to me. Now you tell a story and make it as interesting as possible. And here it's very dramatic. Light shone round about me. Lord from heaven. The Lord's interrogative. And fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The voice from the light that came from heaven says, why are you persecuting me? The Lord's identification. And I answered, hoping for the best answer, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me the answer that changed his life. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. If you ever wonder if God's paying attention, recognize here that Jesus does not distinguish between Christians that are being persecuted and himself. Paul never had the opportunity to help nail the nails into Christ's hands or stab the spear into his side. When the Christian church was beginning, Christ was already dead and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. So Christ is saying, you touch mine, you touch me, you see. And the Lord's impact. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So heard not, the verb to hear is used in the sense of understood. It's the same word, akouo, in the Greek, but it can be used with the dative or the accusative. And where we heard the Luke's story of this, he said that the men with him also heard the voice. The difference is that way that akouo is used. So the time of the Luke's description of the light shining, it says that they heard the sound of the voice, and here he says they did not understand it as a voice. They didn't understand. They did not comprehend what was being said. So instead of a contradiction, we actually have a far more complete picture. They heard a sound, but they didn't understand it. Paul, hearing it, did understand. All right. He commanded Paul, the first step, enter Damascus and wait. And I said, what shall I do, Lord, Master? And the Lord said unto me, arise, he was still on the ground, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. He says, I'm not going to take the time right now to tell you, you go to Damascus. All right. Then entered darkness and waited, and when I could not see for the glory of that light. If you have been blinded, in the old days we had flash bulbs, that after they took your picture, you blinked, and whatever you were looking at was a blue glow. Or if you've looked into the sun, or you've looked into other bright things, you know how it dims your light. Well, this happened where it blinded him, actually put scales on his eyeballs. He could not see for the glory of that light. Being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Now, the group that was with him were under his authority. He was the guy that was coming to grab and persecute, and they were the guys who were going to grab and tie up and beat up or whatever needed to be done. So they're still obeying him. They saw the light. They heard a rumbling. And now he seems to know what he needs to do. I have to get to Damascus. Then the further steps, Ananias restored his vision, his devout reputation. This is Ananias' devout reputation. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, he can say to the Jews, this man was a very zealous of God's law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. He was a Christian, but he was living life as a very dedicated Jew. His directed restoration came unto me. Now we, in the story that Luke told, we kind of, the story jumps over to Ananias, and we follow Ananias, and God says, I want you to go to this man, and here he is, and here's his name. And, you know, Ananias tries to instruct the Lord. I don't know, Lord. I've heard about this man, and I think he came here to persecute us. So God tries to reason with him and says, go. So he just packs up and goes. He came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. So he had been informed what had happened, you see. He was a Christian at this point. Receive thy sight, and the same hour I looked up upon him. Luke back then told how the scales fell from his eyes. Ananias revealed his vocation, his calling, chosen to know God's will, and he said, the God of our fathers, this is the way the Jewish people would talk, this is no other God, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will. And this is the key. If you're going to speak to others about God, it is a very good idea to find out what God wants, you see. So you personally have to become very familiar with what it is to obey God, what it is to read the scripture and understand what God wants. So to know his will and see that just one, chosen to see God's Son. I find that there are evidences all through his writings that Jesus met with him. I don't know how, in person, a vision, a voice to him, but he would meet often with him, and Jesus would say, now, at this point, I need to explain something else to you, and now you understand this. So he was a quick learner and learned these things. When we read about the Lord's Supper, Paul says to the Corinthians, what I've received, the Lord has explained to me, this is what it means. And I think that's one of these times when you would see the just one. Now, he has already seen him. He actually saw him in that light. Then chosen to hear God's voice, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, which is what had just happened, but evidently would happen again. Chosen to speak God's work. For thou shalt be his witness. Witness here means tell what you have experienced, you see. Unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Then the final step, and now why tarriest thou? Ananias says, well, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized. This is connect with the local church. And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. To wash away the sins is to picture that your sins have been washed away. You see, we know that baptizing, he's already called a Christian. He calls him brother, so he's already saved. But now he needs to be baptized and picture the sins washed away, a cleansing by that. Also his death to his old life, his resurrection to new one. And then 3a, he commissioned Paul, the Lord's caution, revelation in the temple. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, now after his salvation, he's telling a story, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. I was in a trance, is literally, I was becoming me in a trance, becoming me in a trance. It pictures the process of Paul falling into the trance. While he's praying, things changed for him. And he became in a trance. Then rejection of his testimony, and saw him saying unto me, saw him saying. So Jesus appeared to him there in the temple, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I think thy testimony, they will not receive, is probably even the Christians, who the last they saw him, he was murdering and capturing and taking Christians to jail. Then lowly confession. This is, Paul is saying to Christ, but Jesus, I understand why they would not accept my testimony. Let me just remind you what I did, you see. Lowly confession. I controlled the saints' mistreatment. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. They should not believe me, see? They know what I did. I consented to Stephen's martyrdom. And this seems to be something that laid very heavy on his conscience. And when the blood of thy martyr, meaning witness, your witness Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Sounds to me like he was not among those who actually threw the stones, but he was, here, I'll hold your jacket type of thing. And then the Lord's command. And he said unto me, depart. There in the temple, this trance, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now this testimony then says, I have a larger task for you than I've given to anyone so far. I'm going to send you far away. I'm going to send you as a missionary and mostly to the Gentiles. So, God gave him very clear picture. Now, it was going to be a while because they're going to send him back home to Tarsus out of troubled path. There he probably would re-meet with his family that was there, but it doesn't seem like that turned out very well. There's a verse where he's talking, I think it's to the Galatians, where he says that everything that I had, I lost, and it's worded to mean I lost at one point in time. And it seems to me that if he had any inheritance, if he had any inheritance due him from his father, a proud Pharisee of his son who learned all these things, studied under Gamaliel and so on, it was canceled when he got home. So that's my interpretation. It doesn't say that exactly, but That's when he would have lost everything. So he sent him there, but that's where Barnabas comes to find him and bring him back to the city of Antioch, that church there where most of the Gentiles were being saved. All right, we have a memory verse for next week, Acts 22:8. And I answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said unto me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." I want you just to weigh those words. You're the one hurting and killing Christians, and now the power of heaven shining the light in the noonday sun, brighter than that, knocking him perhaps off his horse, but he fell down, and he says, "You have been persecuting me." And just the enormity of realizing what he had done. Everything he had done, he was claiming, was for God. But he saw that what he was really doing was just advancing his position among other people, you know. And so this has to be the most crushing thing that ever happened to him. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." So that is a testimony of that he repeats. We're going to hear it many times as he goes out and talks to people about the Lord. So I highly encourage you to think through when God made himself known to you, when you got saved. How did that happen? And not make up anything, but turn it into a story. I was this, and I was that, and then this happened, and so on. So be able to share with people, you know, why are you a Christian? Well, I'll tell you what happened to me, and now you tell the story. I've been asked this Wednesday to tell my story of salvation, and I told that. I was teaching a class on writing and English composition, and I asked them to take their salvation testimony and turn it into a story and write it. And then to illustrate that, I told them, and I've told this over and over again, but it was three steps where I was a little boy, and I asked God to forgive me for all my sins. And I didn't know, I wasn't thinking of the gospel or about being saved. I just didn't. I was sad because of my sins. I'd been spanked again and sent to my room again. So I knew I was a sinner, and I asked for forgiveness. Then later, about third grade, I went forward in church because my mother said I should. And so I thought coming forward in church, you got saved by doing that. And that didn't save me either. But it was the third time in junior high school that I went to Christian camp, and a wonderful preacher, Monroe Parker, was preaching for us, and he gave a very imaginative story. I always loved making up stories, and we played most games just me making up a story and playing the parts, and my two brothers and I, my younger brother. So, but it was there that I understood I had never asked Jesus to be my Savior. I was interested in being rid of my sins, but I never had asked that. So I was able to finally get saved and realize that that's what I needed. I needed the Savior. So that's my story. And by telling it over and over again, you get used to being able to see what's an interesting part and maybe what's a funny part, you know, I thought wrongly before and so on. And you can keep people's interest while you're telling a story. And they can't say, "Well, I don't believe that." They can, but most people don't. That's what you're saying happened. So now they have to try to fit that into their sense of reality. And that's what Paul is doing here. All right, we're past time. Let's stand together then, please, and we'll pray and dismiss. Our Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at Paul dealing with a near-death experience at the vicious hands of people who are all the more vicious because they think they're striking for God. Now, Father, we find that he speaks to them how that you spoke to him, and that they, like he, were actually trying to defeat the work of God through this man. So we pray, Father, you might help us then to be wise and kind and understanding, listen to people, and to be ready to give our testimony of how you saved us from the wrath against us because of sin. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.